This is number 2 of a 3-part series by Elder Frank Phillips entitled The Cross of Jesus Christ. Feel free to copy and share.
Last week we used as our text Psalm, the 96th chapter, and reading the 10th verse. We're going to use the same text to begin with again today and next Sabbath. That will be one tying link with these three messages. It reads this way, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." Now, you remember that last week I read to you a commentary from Dr. Adam Clark, who is one of the most eminent of our theologians of yesteryear, who actually had written a voluminous amount on the Scriptures, and his writings are put into a commentary, a verse-by-verse commentary of the Scriptures, and many ministers and laymen alike throughout the country use his works. And I read to you the comment that he makes on this particular verse, where he says that Justin Martyr, in his argument with Trifle the Jew, accused the Jews of vitiating or eradicating the original text that is still found in the Septuagint in a number of the ancient copies. And in that version, it reads that the Lord reigneth from the tree. In other words, the text says, among the heathen, say among the heathen, only it doesn't use the word heathen, it uses the word nations. Say among the nations that the Lord reigneth from the tree. And Tertullian, another of the church fathers, accused the Jews of doing the same thing. And of course, if this is true, and it certainly is apparent that there is strong evidence that this is true, there is ample reason for this. For, of course, the Jews not alone wanted to reject Christ, which they did, but they certainly wanted to have no responsibility for the cross. And to think that from that very cross upon which they crucified their Lord and our Lord and the Lord of all mankind would actually become the throne of God, the throne from which he would rule the entire universe. And this is exactly the position that we are taking, that the throne of God is indeed the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the 89th Psalm, and there in verse 14, we see a glimpse, just a bit of a glimpse, of why Jesus chose the tree, the cross, as his throne. I want to read it to you, and then we're going to use this time to elaborate on that which this text introduces us to. The 14th verse of the 89th Psalm reads, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." If indeed justice becomes and mercy becomes the very foundation of the throne of God, then what better place could he actually establish this than at the throne, at the cross of Christ, at the cross of Calvary? This is the place, the only place where Jesus could rightfully actually establish his throne, if these words are true. I'd like to read to you today from page 762 In the book Desire of Ages, a statement that to me has always been thrilling and truly I think it opens our minds just a little bit more to this very, very marvelous subject that we're dealing with. God's love has been expressed in His justice. God's what? His love has been expressed in His justice, no less than His mercy. God's love has been expressed in His justice no less than His mercy. Justice is the foundation of His throne, the fruit of His love. Now, it's a little difficult for us as human beings to conceive of justice in this light and love in this light. But this is exactly what God has to deal with when He deals with human beings. In fact, as He deals with inhabitants of other worlds, it's a very difficult thing, and it's taken 6,000 years to get the picture across in this world alone. And how many more years before actually Satan was cast out of heaven, we don't know. But that isn't an easy picture to catch a glimpse of, and I trust that you're catching a glimpse of it today. Now notice the next statement here, and this is the statement upon which I spent a lot of time and have spent a lot of time. It had been. Now that's in the past tense. But it also carries into the present and into the future. It had been Satan's purpose to divorce mercy from truth and justice. It was Satan's avowed plan, purpose, this is his whole goal, to divorce justice and mercy, separate them. And as we proceed with the message today, I hope that we can catch the glimpse of exactly how he is still doing this. And unfortunately, he has driven that wedge right into the church and separated the justice and the mercy until it is very, very difficult for us to comprehend truly what the cross of Jesus Christ really did. He sought, Satan sought to prove that the righteousness of God's law is an enemy of peace. The righteousness of the law, an enemy of peace. But Christ shows that in God's plan, they are indissolubly joined together. One cannot exist without the other. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. At the cross of Christ, mercy and truth, justice and mercy met together and actually joined hands, joined together so that they are inseparable. They simply cannot be separated. One cannot exist without the other. It's always been that way. But in the heavenly courts above, when Satan rebelled, this is where he attacked. He attempted in every way that he possibly could to prove that God could not be just to his own law, under which angels had to live, rejoiced to live, in fact, and under which the inhabitants of other worlds lived and rejoiced to live. Yet Satan, because he wished to separate God from his creation, Satan tried to drive a wedge there that would make God's creatures, angels and inhabitants on other worlds, feel that God was unjust. Now, how did he do this? Well, Satan attempted by simply saying, God is asking us to live under a law that restricts us, and he himself will not live under that same law. Now, God actually, truly, as far as he is concerned, is exempt from all law. For he is the law giver. Yet, he placed himself under the law by becoming man and came down here and proved that he himself was willing to live under that law and thereby refute the arguments of Satan. Now, we're going to touch on this very, very deeply this morning, and I hope that nobody has a desire to go to sleep. If you do, I hope that the person next to them will just give them a little nudge and keep them awake. It's warm, it's summertime, and if there's one thing that the devil wants to do, he wants you to keep kept from getting the message that we're going to be speaking of. And you know how the easiest way of doing that is? Go to sleep. And he can put that drowsy feeling, and the temptation will be there. I'm sorry, but it's going to be necessary, in order to get to the depth of this subject, it's going to be necessary for us to do a bit of reading. And I have another quotation here right now, taken from manuscript 94, and was written in the year 1899. Does that speak anything to you? This was written right after what? Why, the 1888 Minneapolis Conference. This was written right, it was one of the great controversies, one of those great problems, and out of this came this message. It's recorded in Seventh-day Adventist Commentary, Volume 7, on page 935 and 6. These are the words. Please listen. His, Christ's, object was to reconcile the prerogatives. Now, a prerogative is an innate authority or power, something that is held by office or position. Now, Jesus' object was to reconcile the prerogatives of justice and mercy. He was to what? To reconcile these. Who was actually trying to tear them apart? Satan was trying to tear them apart. To actually drive a wedge, it was Jesus' plan to reconcile these in the hearts and the minds of men and women everywhere, throughout the entire universe, inhabitants on other worlds, angels of glory. They were confused on this issue, and we must remember this. They didn't know. Maybe Satan's accusations, some of them might be true. Jesus had to establish that the prerogative, the innate power that he had, was not alone, you see, a power that was just authoritarian, but it was a power of justice and mercy. And he had to bring these two together and blend them so that man, who lived on other planets, or inhabitants, I should say, living on other planets out there, and the angels of heaven, would have absolute faith and trust in God. For you remember that Satan had already convinced a third of the angels to actually believe his accusations. Now, it was Christ's object to reconcile the prerogatives of justice and mercy, and to let each stand separate in its dignity, yet united. Isn't that beautiful? Each standing separately in the dignity of its own authority, yet united completely. This is the way heaven always works. This is God's special method of working. Now notice, his mercy was not weakness, but a terrible power. Now this word terrible here signifies not something horrible, but something that is mighty, something that is strong. Mercy. Mercy, what tremendous power lies in that action, that condition. Mercy. What terrible power to punish sin because it is sin. Now, you know, this is something that we really don't think of. I want you to notice that here is a reverse picture. We think of justice as punishing sin. But we don't think of mercy as punishing sin. Isn't that true? It's a complete reverse of our thinking. So twisted up has Satan gotten our own minds that we cannot separate justice and mercy properly. Now, I want you to notice, his mercy was not weakness, but a terrible power to punish sin because it is sin, yet a power to draw it to it the love of humanity. To punish, but yet draw and attract man to this wonderful, wonderful characteristic of mercy. Yet in punishment this is done. That's mercy. You see, mercy in our minds is permissiveness. Mercy is kindness, but kindness is not always permissive. Kindness very often can mean some punishment. And you who are parents, if you have dealt in mercy, have punished your children. If you have not punished them, you haven't dealt in mercy. You've been a very unkind. You see, kindness actually demands certain responses. And those responses are started in the heavenly wisdom of God and not in the actual feelings of man's flesh. The problem with most of us is that we are not living under the power of the inspiration of God, but under the power of the fleshly feeling. If I don't feel like it, I don't do it. If I do feel like it, I do it. Some of us get out of bed that way and go to bed that way, unfortunately. Now notice, his mercy was not weakness, but a terrible power to punish sin because it is sin, yet a power to draw to it the love of humanity. Through Christ, justice is enabled to forgive without sacrificing one jot of its exalted holiness. Now, did you ever think of the fact that it is justice that does the forgiving? It is this attribute of God's characteristic that does the forgiving, and it's the mercy of God that does the punishing? How have you felt when you've been punished? You see, so many times we get the reaction immediately, I don't know why God is doing this to me. I don't deserve this. But it's mercy that's doing it. It's God's characteristic of mercy. It's his attribute of mercy that's doing this. And we rebel against his mercy. It's something for us to really seriously think about. When God forgives, it's his justice that's forgiving. Not because he is kind. That's not. He's kind. His kindness is actually seen in his training, teaching, perfecting of his character in us. That's where his kindness is seen. His forgiving is seen in his justice. Because forgiveness is a legal matter. Not just kindness. God doesn't forgive just because he feels like forgiving. He's not like us. You see, if we feel forgiving, we forgive. If we don't feel like forgiving, we still carry the grouch. Correct? Sit in the corner and pout. Or do something else. You know, I mean, this is the way our forgiveness is. It comes by feeling, but God's doesn't. It comes by justice. The attribute of justice. Think of that. Do you think that Satan wants you to think that way? No. He wants you to think that God operates the same way you operate, and I, by our feelings, unfortunately. And so, if we can make God feel good, he'll forgive us. And so we run about trying to do good things that will please him. And we teach our children the same way. God, you see, loves you when you're good. So be good, so God will love you. When in reality, God loves... What? Why? He loves the sinner. While we were yet sinners, Christ, what? Died for us. That's love, and love is actually his justice. You see, the law of God is a reflection of both justice and love. It is a picture of love. We can't catch that. It's a very difficult thing. No wonder we're going to be studying this subject throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, and then maybe our clouded minds will begin to comprehend some of the truths that are contained in this tremendously important subject. Notice, justice and mercy stood apart in opposition to each other. Now, where did that? How did that happen? Why, Satan was doing that. He was the one that was dividing. And they stood out here, and Satan had divided it until actually it was impossible. Angels couldn't comprehend. They could not harmonize justice and mercy. And believe me, few people on earth today can do it because of the confusion that Satan has brought about. And when actually these two stood apart in opposition to each other, Satan was actually promoting this. You read the story. And there in volume 7, you find that actually it says Satan's power was gaining in this. He was convincing, you see, the angels that they couldn't be harmonized. And finally, cast out of heaven, you say. And then God set in motion that which we know is the plan of redemption. That plan of redemption upon which actually all of God's entire plan rested. And whose center was the cross. For the cross of Jesus Christ was in his mind before he ever created any being. Before he ever created Lucifer, who was the morning star, the first of God's creation, the cross was still there, the center. And if we can keep this in focus, then we'll begin to understand something of what we're trying to talk about today. The Lord, our Redeemer, clothed his divinity with humanity and wrought out in behalf of man a character that was without spot or blemish. He planted his cross midway between heaven and earth and made it the object of attraction which reached both ways, justice and mercy. Both ways, drawing both justice and mercy across the gulf. Isn't that beautiful? Drawing both justice and mercy across the gulf. You see, it wasn't because Jesus hung there on that cross above the earth. No, that wasn't it. That which actually Jesus did was to actually partake of humanity. And he became a perfect blend of divinity and humanity, thereby setting himself midway between heaven and earth. This was the source, you see, of the power that drew all into one focal point, that cross of Calvary. Justice moved from its exalted throne. Picture this now, please. Because if you can get the picture, you can see all of the angels of heaven. All of the angels of heaven, as they are interested in that cross and what they're doing. Now notice, justice moved from its exalted throne, and with all the armies of heaven, who are they? That's the angelic throne, you say. All the armies of heaven approached the cross. I tell you, that was the focal point of all time. It always will be. There will never be another cross. Jesus Christ died once and it'll never be repeated. All the armies of heaven came down there and approached the cross. Why? Because they could not understand justice and mercy. They did not understand it. Satan had torn it asunder and been so successful that these inhabitants couldn't understand it all. And the human family, beings on other worlds, focused their attention on this. Notice, justice moved from its exalted throne. Oh, can't you see this? Because they could not understand, they could not possibly fathom how God was going to deal with these human beings down there. They're lawbreakers. They are rebellious. How can God deal with them? How can God forgive them? The law says the wages of sin is death. The law demands death. How can they possibly, how can God be just and forgive them? Yet they had seen for 4,000 years of time the forgiving process as it had been carried out in the sanctuary service. But they still could not bring together the justice and mercy, these sacrificial offerings. They knew they pointed forward, but still they could not comprehend this. Now, justice came down, took a look by drawing near to the cross, and notice what it says. With all the armies of heaven approached the cross, there it saw one equal with God, bearing the penalty for all injustice and sin. God Himself, hanging there on the cross, put there by none other than the very one who had said that God will not live under His own law. And here He was now, carrying out the very penalty of the law. Notice, here is the final statement. One equal with God, bearing the penalty of all injustice and sin, with perfect satisfaction, justice bowed in reverence at the cross, saying, "It is enough. It is enough." Satisfaction, perfect satisfaction. And every being, all of the heavenly hosts, shouted their praises to the God of heaven. That's the picture we get in Revelation, the 12th chapter. "Rejoice now, ye that dwell in the heavens, but woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Yes, God's plan is all wrapped up in the cross of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the second chapter, and verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Jesus, as one of the children of God now, the divine Son of God, took part of the same flesh and blood. Notice what for. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." May I read to you one more statement? This is from Selected Messages, page 322. "Voluntarily our divine substitute bared his soul to the sword of justice." Voluntarily, he left heaven, bared his body. The word soul simply means whole being. Bared him, his whole self, to actually the sword of justice, that we might not perish but have everlasting life. Said Christ, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. John 10, 17 and 18. No man of earth or angel of heaven could have paid the penalty for sin. Jesus was the only one who could save rebellious man. In him, divinity and humanity were combined. That's exactly what Paul tells us here in Hebrews 2, 14. And this was what gave efficiency to the offering on Calvary's cross. What was it that gave efficiency to it? The blending of the humanity and the divinity. This was what gave the efficiency to actually the cross of Jesus Christ. Now why? Why, for the simple reason, you see, that Jesus had to become human that he might actually give himself as a perfect human being and pay the penalty that every human being incurs. The guilt. And Jesus became man that actually he might do just that. That he might have the right to die and his death pay your debt and mine. He could not have done this had he not actually become human. It would never have paid the price. He must actually come to this earth, become human. It was this that gave efficiency to the offering on Calvary's cross. At the cross, mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace kissed each other. This is taken from Selected Messages, page 322. Read with me what Paul has to say in Galatians, just a few pages back, in Galatians, the 6th chapter, and verse 14. There, Paul says, But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And right there is where we, most of us, stop that verse. We stop reading. But you know, the glorious part of that verse is that portion that follows. And that portion that follows reads this way, By whom the world is crucified unto me. Oh. Notice, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's the power. That is the power. Brethren and sisters, if you have any problems with this old world and the temptations that it affords you, take it to the cross. That's the only place. You can worry and fret and stew and struggle and strive and do anything in this wide world to get rid of that, and you can't shake it. It's only done at the cross of Jesus Christ. The power that emanates from that cross is the only power that can take out of man a love of this world. There is no other power. And it's the only power in this world that actually will enable me to participate with Jesus in this death process, because if I actually had to pay the price of the demands of the law, that would be the end. Because you and I deserve only one thing, and that's death. Jesus took that death there, and actually, he gives to us. It is his mercy, you see, and his justice combined together that enable us to actually be participants in a death process and still be able to live. Doesn't that do something to you? How else could it be? There is no way. For actually, if God, you say, allowed man to suffer the penalty, his just right, he would never be able to endure. Death would be his lot, and that would be the end. Do you know that we are told in this wonderful, wonderful book, Desire of Ages, some things about this that absolutely are shocking? Some things that probably we just have overlooked time and time again. But there we have from page 762, 763, and 764. And if you don't do another thing in this coming week, I wish you'd read those three pages. Page 762, 63, and 64. For you see, we read such things as the law requires justice, righteousness. The law requires righteousness. A righteous life, a perfect character, and this man has not to give. He couldn't supply it. He can't fulfill the demands no matter what he does. Just impossible. He cannot meet the claims of God's holy law. But Christ, you see, coming to earth as man, lived a holy life and developed a perfect character. I want you to notice that term. He came to this earth, lived a holy life, and developed a perfect character. What does this speak to you? It speaks to you of the humanity, doesn't it? Divinity needed not to develop a perfect character. It speaks to you of the humanity of Christ. He came and developed a perfect character. Why? Let me read on. This he offers as a free gift. That's his justice. You see, he wanted to do this. He has wanted to do it always. He planned to do this. But he could not. Even though he came here as a divine human being, he could not give to man that perfect character unless he paid the price. Impossible! He could not give it unless he earned the right to do so. That right had to be paid. That price had to be paid on the cross of Calvary. That is what Jesus did, that he might have the privilege of giving to you and to me eternal life. That he might have the privilege of giving to you his character. That's justification. It could not be given unless he paid the price. You see, in just very, very simple illustrative language, just suppose that I have a friend who went down and pawned his expensive watch, and then he could not actually retrieve it. So I go down and pay the fee that is necessary, and I then get the watch. Now that watch is mine to give to whomsoever I actually want. I return this to the man as a free gift. You see, Jesus has done exactly that. He paid the price that we actually would have to pay, but can't pay. Utterly impossible to pay. Then, purchasing back that life, he turns around and gives it to you and to me. He offers it as a free gift to all who will receive him. His life stands for the life of man. Oh, brethren, doesn't this do something to you to stir you into a heart of deep appreciation for what God has done? It must do something. That's actually what follows through then in the process of sanctification, you say. In the process of sanctification is revealed the appreciation for what God has done to us and for us and in us in justification. Thus they have remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. More than this, though, God, Christ, imbues men with the attributes of God. What is he talking about here? What is she talking about? Imbues man. Why, God saturates man. The word imbue simply means to infuse in every place. It just fills. God then saturates man with the attributes of God. Isn't that something? God actually infilling man, and he penetrates within man, and man lives out the character of God, not because he puts effort into it, and energy and determination and all of this sort of thing, but because in reality he loves his Lord who has done so much for him. And in response to that love, he tries to show his appreciation in every way, in every opportunity that affords him. He builds up the human character after the similitude of the divine character, a goodly fabric of spiritual strength and beauty. I wish we had time to read on here, but we don't. But I want to call your attention to one thought that you'll find as you read this. You see, we are told that when Satan rebelled in the heavenly courts above, actually, if God had left him and the angels who rebelled with him, if God had left them at that time to the working out of justice, they would have been destroyed. They could not have existed. Why did God not do this? We are told that the reason he didn't do this is because the inhabitants of heaven and the unfallen worlds would not be able to understand. They wouldn't be able to understand this. And so God actually performed a miracle to keep Satan and his angels alive, that actually this entire process would be enacted, carried out, until actually he could make sure that affliction will not arise the second time. That's God's justice being enacted and carried out so absolutely every solitary person will never have a question. Let me just think with you for one moment of time. I suppose that if we, throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, are going to delve into this, we're going to learn some things that now we can only surmise. But I can imagine that because Satan was not destroyed speedily, because actually God withdrew, you see, his destroying power, and Satan was not destroyed immediately when he sinned, I can well imagine that Satan said, you see, God says that the wages of sin is death, but I am not dead. Just the same as he did when actually he handed to Eve that apple, or that fruit, I should say, excuse me. Handed to Eve that fruit and said to her, you see, I have partaken of this fruit. I am not dead. But in place of being dead, I have been able to speak. You see, he was talking through the serpent. It is this fruit that enabled me to speak. And I suppose that actually Satan warped and twisted God's justice as he actually wanted to allow the inhabitants of other worlds to see what rebellion against God actually would develop into. And as Satan was living through those years and thousands of years of time, 6,000 years of the history of this world, I suppose that he often referred to the fact that God, you say, is not really just. Because if he really were just, and if actually his law meant what we think it meant, I would have been destroyed. And so he brought many convincing evidences that has deceived man. And he carried those on clear down through, and the final evidence, you see, that actually Satan will be bringing and has brought to the world today is exactly this same question. Driving a wedge between justice and mercy, so that actually the cross of Jesus Christ, rather than uniting mercy and justice together, has become the great separation point. For it is right there that Christianity today says that the commandments of God were nailed. And we are no longer living under the stern justice of God's commandments, so say Christianity, so says the Christian world today. But we're living under grace. You see, a half-truth is the most deceptive kind of thinking. And Satan is still driving a wedge between justice and mercy and separating it so that it still is confusing in the lives and the minds of most people. And they can't realize that justice is that which forgives. God has always wanted to forgive. And in order to be able to carry out justice, he died that actually he might be able to forgive. That's his justice working. And his mercy is to take a human being, wretched, miserable, sick, and to perfect his character in that human being, so that that human being no longer is a wretched specimen of weakened, frail humanity, but a reflection of the image of Jesus. That's mercy. That's mercy. So may I plead with you today that as God is doing his work in your life, don't rebel. Don't rebel. You may not like the methods that he uses. You may not like the tools that he uses. But if you've given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've asked him to take control and actually build the character of Jesus in you, remember, he sets to work. He starts to work. And when he starts to work, it hurts. It hurts. And if you actually are hurting, God says through the Apostle Paul, in everything, give thanks. And so just thank the Lord, even though it hurts. For when he is developing patience in you, remember, there must be something to be patient about. in all of these divine attributes and characteristics that he must build in us because of his mercy, require some situations for proper growth. When you plant a garden, you try and prepare the soil. And when Jesus plants his garden of his character, there also must be the soil. And if the soil is right, the plant will grow. For he is the husbandman. He is the great caretaker. And I just wonder today, if you've asked Jesus to take control of your life, I just wonder if you might have been rebelling at some of the tools that he uses to actually do the job you've asked him to do. If you have, I would like to invite you today to turn away from that and from this moment on determine that one thing you're going to learn from these lessons, and that is that everything that comes through and touches your life is permitted by God and is intended for your best good. If you haven't yet surrendered your life to the Lord, I'd like to just invite you to do so and to tell you that that's what the cross of Jesus Christ is there for, to draw you, to appeal to you to surrender your life to him, that he might start the process of character development in your life so that you will indeed reflect his image to those with whom you come in contact. I wonder this morning, as we bring this service to a close, if you'd like to just this morning once again surrender your life to the Lord and ask him to mold you, fashion you after the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would you like to stand with me at this time? Our precious Heavenly Father, we know that which we have touched on is just barely touching the fringes of this unfathomable truth. The justice and mercy of God blended together. And how confused it is in the minds of most of us. But Father, help us to know that it is your mercy that oftentimes punishes us, and that it is your justice that forgives us, cleanses us, purifies us. Oh Lord, we thank you that you bought the privilege to do this on Calvary's cross, and that you are faithful. For you've told us that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please, Lord, never let this verse be far from us. And never let us stray from you. And Lord, as you take up your work of molding and fashioning your character in our lives, may we not rebel, but any of the tools that you use, whatever they might be, may we, in place of rebelling, say thank you, Lord, for doing the work. Bless us now to this end, for we pray it in the name of Jesus, our loving Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We invite you to contact us for the rest of the series, or we also have several other series by Pastor Frank Phillips. Pastor Phillips also wrote a book titled His Robe and Mine. All this media is available to you for free, and many people are using it for group sessions and Bible studies. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com. You can also email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com. You can also write us at The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan 49103. Please feel free to copy and share these timely messages with those you know and those you meet.